accident while I was gone. Someone told me this morning they heard I'd broken my leg. I would like to make you think so, that I'd experienced a miraculous healing, but that would be untruthful. But to make a long story short, while we were out at a couple's house here from our congregation, I did ski into a boat dock and crack three ribs. And yes, it does hurt. And yes, it was a dumb thing to do. And no, I will never do it again. I'm trying to answer all of your questions. And yes, it still hurts a little bit. 2 days later, I nearly totaled their boat in a freak boat accident. And yes, that hurt too. And no, I don't plan on ever doing that again either. And yes, I think we're still friends with this couple. At least they tell me we are. So we're just so, I guess I should say I'm fortunate to still be around after everything that happened. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One of my favorite passages, as you know, before I took this two-week hiatus, we have been in 1 Corinthians in our study. And we have arrived at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like for us to stand together as I read verses 1 through 9. What a clear expression this is of the reason for the problems in the Corinthian church. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able to receive it. For you are still carnal, controlled by the flesh. For where there are envy and strife, which is the outward expression or result of envy and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving or walking like mere men, unredeemed, unregenerate humanity? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? What then? Literally, it should be what? What then is Paul, and what is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, or servants, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And the Greek here means He continues to give the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who continues to give the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You, the church, that's where God is. That's where God is at work. That's where the action is. Father, thank you for these words from 1 Corinthians. Again, I thank you for this great body of believers that you have established. Lord, I've been reminded of just what a blessing it is to be part of a body when there's hurt, when there's the need for love and the need for surrounding ourselves with men and women who love you and who want to reach out to those who are hurting. And I praise you for every person in this body. Thank you for the leadership, for the elders and pastors and all of our teachers. We thank you for a great summer. We look forward to an even greater fall as our people come back, many of them from traveling this summer. We pray for those who are yet traveling that you'll give them safety. We thank you for all that you plan on doing for your people, for all that you have done. And I pray that you will be glorified as we think together through this passage. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Reader's Digest tells a story about a farmer who sent his dog away to obedience school. He wanted to train him as a bird dog, and after several weeks he went to that school to pick up his bird dog. But he asked the he asked the instructor for a demonstration of what his bird dog could now do. And so the instructor took him out into the field, and before long the dog pointed, and then he rolled over two times. And the instructor said, "I assure you that there are two birds behind that clump of bushes." And sure enough, they flushed the birds, and there were two. Before long, the dog pointed again at another clump of bushes, and then he rolled over five times, and the instructor said, "I assure you there are now five birds behind that clump of bushes." Sure enough, they flushed the birds, and there were five. A few moments later, the dog got real excited, pointed at a clump of bushes, began to whine and run in circles, and picked up a stick and brought it to the instructor and shook that stick mightily and dropped it at his feet. The instructor, so proud of how he had trained his dog, he said, "I tell you, there are more birds behind this bush than you can shake a stick at." As you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you will discover there are more problems in the church of Corinth than you can shake a stick at. Now, what is the bottom line? Why are there problems in the church? Why are there divisions? I was in a conversation, several really good conversations over the past several weeks, where God gave me some opportunities to really witness to people on the plane in different situations. And inevitably, one of the questions that always comes up is, why are there so many religions? Why are there so many denominations? I mean, if Christianity is real, why? Why? And in a sense, this passage answers that question. Why? Why there are problems? Paul puts his finger on the one main problem, and that is the problem of carnality. Spiritual infancy. He says, "You at Corinth are still babes in Christ." Now, he's like a divine pediatrician. He's giving his diagnosis in verses 1 through 4, and then his prescription or remedy in verses 5 through 9 for the problem. Now let's look first at the diagnosis. Notice, he says you are carnal. Now a doctor makes a diagnosis, as he has done on me at different occasions, and then he writes down what he's going to do now to prove his diagnosis is right, the test he's going to run you through, and finally he proves whether or not his diagnosis is correct. He looks at the symptoms. Now, Paul says, I make this statement that you are carnal, but what are the symptoms, the reasons why I have concluded this diagnosis? And here's what he says. Verse 3, you are filled with strife and envy and divisions. Whenever a baby is born, the gynecologist who specializes in that, the obstetricians, will as soon as possible, after the birth of that baby, see that that baby is put into the care of a pediatrician. And then the pediatrician wants regular visits to his office to assure that the baby is developing normally. There are certain responses and reflexes and abilities that that child is going to have at different stages of its development. There are certain weights and measures that are normal for a child at any given period of his development. And if those measures or those developments or reflexes or responses are not satisfying to the pediatrician, then he begins to grow a little bit concerned. And he may want to do some further testing on the child. Now notice Paul says here, he is writing to brethren in verse 1. He says, "I, brethren," he's writing to believers, to those who are brothers in Christ, those who are in Christ. There was no question about their relationship with Christ. They are in Christ. They are in the body of Jesus Christ. But he says, "You are babes. You are spiritual infants." And here's why I say this. Because you have all of these problems in your midst. Now, there are three kinds of people in our world. You won't learn this outside of the church. You won't learn it outside of the Word, but you will learn it. And this is truth. There are three kinds of people. There's the unsaved or unregenerate man, and Paul refers to all three of these people in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are only discerned spiritually by the Spirit of God. He's devoid of the Spirit. Therefore, the natural man does not understand the things of God. So there is the natural man, the unregenerate man. That's the man that we see the most of, the man who's out there in the world, who really doesn't have the foggiest idea about what spiritual truth is. He can't know it. He can't understand it. And we look at the men of this world and we say, why can't they understand it? The truth seems to be as plain as the nose on your face, but you can only conclude that because you have had the Spirit to open up this whole body of spiritual truth that the natural man has not received. As I mentioned, I've had some great opportunities to witness in the last several weeks, and one of them was while waiting on our car to get it tuned up before we drove to New Mexico, and the Lord put me in a little place, in a little one of those little cubicles with three other people who were waiting on their cars to be serviced. And I was sitting there reading my Bible, and these three people, two of them were retired. And one was an educator who really believed that he had all of the answers to this world's problems. And I was listening to these people philosophize about life, about politicians, and I was the youngest one of the group, and so I kind of hesitated to get involved, but finally the Lord said, Steve, you have got to say something. So I began to explain to them what the gospel is all about and why we have the problems and what the hope is in Jesus Christ. And quoting several passages of Scripture and that the real hope that we have is that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back at a time in history as He promised He would, and He will straighten out this mess that we see all around us. And I went back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth, and how it's logical that if there's a God who created all things, then God would at a point in time reveal Himself and reveal His will to humanity as He did in Jesus Christ. And as I begin to unfold all of that, these people sat there and just kind of looked a little bit stunned. And the educator said, do you mean to tell me you believe all of that? And I said, I sure do. And right at that time, the mechanic came in and said, your car is ready, Mr. Troxell. So I went out and talked to him a moment. I came back, and they're sitting there talking. And he didn't realize I was a pastor. And in the meantime, these other two people told him I was. And he said, I didn't realize that I was outgunned. And I stood there looking at him, eyeball to eyeball, with a twinkle in my eye. And I said, let me just leave you with one final thought. If you are right, and I am wrong, then hey, it's been a great ride. Man, I have enjoyed it. Even if what I believe is not true, I have enjoyed this life to the max. And I die with no regrets. I didn't say it quite that loud to him. And I said, but on the other hand, suppose I am right and you're wrong. And I turned and walked out and left those three people there. And I thought, why can't the natural man see this? That's the natural man. He can't. And all we can do is pray that God's Spirit will open up his eyes to truth. All right, then there's the spiritual man of verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. But he that is spiritual judges, he discerns, he evaluates, he has a proper view of all things. He has the correct perspective on life and on death and on eternity. And yet no one understands him. That's what Paul says. He has the mind of Christ. That's the spiritual man. He has the mind of Christ. You want to understand the spiritual man, then you must understand Christ because he has the mind of Christ. What can we say about the mind of Christ? Well, it was one of servanthood. Jesus came down. He didn't come down to accumulate things. He owned all things to begin with. He created all things. He came down in order that He might give Himself for people, for humanity. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. In Mark 10:45. The spiritual man has the attitude of servanthood. The spiritual man also has the attitude of sacrifice, that he's willing to lay down his life for a cause, and there is no greater cause than Jesus Christ, and no greater cause than serving humanity. And greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. The spiritual man also lives with eternity in mind, because Jesus did. The spiritual man lives with the will of God in mind. That's what drives him. That's what motivates him. Not the things of this world, but the will of God. Jesus said, my will is my meat, my food is not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, in John 9 and verse 4. I believe it's Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. That's what turned the Lord Jesus on, was to do the will of God. The spiritual man is turned on by that same idea, to do the will of God. He lives with eternity in perspective. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. That's eternity. The joy that was set before Him. His resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation to the right hand of God with eternity in mind. He withstood the cross, despising the shame. And yes, the writer of Hebrews concludes, He is now seated at the right hand of God. There's the spiritual man. Now the carnal man. What's he like? What's the carnal man look like? Well, look in our passage. Chapter 3, verse 3. He's one who is controlled or dominated by the flesh. In fact, let me give you a definition of flesh. We're not talking about flesh as you see these hands of flesh. We're talking about flesh as opposed to the Spirit. The man who walks according to the flesh rather than in accordance with the Spirit. What is the flesh? It's hard to get our hands on it. It's like talking about love. What is love? And you might have many different definitions, but we know that flesh exists. That downward drive that we have, each one of us, to rebel against God and order our own lives. And we allow the flesh to dominate us. A definition of the flesh is that it's that outlook oriented toward self. That which pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence of God. Now we see it all around us, don't we? We see it in the world. That drive, that pursuit that's in self-sufficient independence of God. The world doesn't even want to acknowledge that there's a God. Every man wants to do that which is right in his own eyes. And the end result, as we see it all around us, is death. What are the evidences that they were dominated by the flesh? Envying, strife, and divisions. These are the three. Isn't that interesting? Paul only mentions those three. There are others. You'll typically see these negative attributes or negative traits on any high school campus, and you'll see it in the next several weeks. Young men envious of young men, young girls envious of young girls. And all at once you'll hear them out in the hallways, backbiting, talking, belittling the way she's dressed. They form their little cliques there in high school. And many times it carries over into the church, the Sunday school class. We hear about it even here at Wayside, that our kids can be kind of cliquish. And we adults, we look at it and we despise it because we can identify it for what it is. It is self-centeredness. And we don't like it when we see it in our kids. But it's a lot harder to identify it when it's in adults. But that was the problem of Corinth. We can identify the problem. It's living with self in mind, not others. And that's what identifies one as being a carnal Christian. He is a baby. He is living as a baby. And as I've mentioned before, and as you well know, there's nothing any more self-centered than a baby. A baby never asks you what you think about what he or she is about to do. You never hear the baby say, "Hey, Mom, is it okay if I dirty my diaper now? Is this a good time?" Someone has identified a baby as being an alimentary canal at one end and no responsibility at the other. Never considers dad or mom, "Hey, Mom, is this a good time for me to eat? Is this a good time, now that we're in the restroom, for me to scream my lungs out and let you know I'm hungry?" You never hear that from a baby. Because everything revolves around the life of that little tyke. You see the spiritual application? I think we do. How about when a baby burps? We pat the little guy or girl on the back and we say, "Oh, what a big burp! Wasn't that wonderful? Don't baby feel better, you know?" Well, what about when your teenage son comes in and he... all at once you hear him all through the house. You don't say, "Oh, son, that was wonderful. What a big burp. I know you must feel better." You don't expect that from a teenage son. Well, I guess you do, but you shouldn't. You see, we can accept things in babies when they are babies, but we don't accept those same things when they're teenagers and when they're adults. And Paul says, it's time that you at Corinth grew up. Call it what it is. The writer of Hebrews says essentially the same thing to the people of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 12 through 14. He says, "When for the time some of you ought to be teachers..." You ought to be teaching others. You have need that someone teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God. You become those who have need of milk and not of solid food. And then he goes on to tell them what some of these elementary teachings are. He says, "Leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, eternal judgment," there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "These things we must do, we will do, if God permit us." There's much more to the Christian life. And the longer we live in Christ, the more we think of others and the less we think of self. And that's an indication we're growing when that begins to develop. The key word, Paul says, is cooperation. And not competition. Boy, that needs to be heard today. The key word in Christianity is cooperation. He says, "Look, I want you to know these men, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, they are all cooperating together. Don't you put one against the other and compare one against the other and begin to form all of these little cliques and sects built around one another where you only listen to that one man as he unfolds the Word of God. Each of these men have their proper place in the body of Christ. They are like a team. They're all working together. Don't you make them compete because they're on the same team." I once heard someone who said that he was so excited about a certain speaker who was coming into town. He told someone, he said, "I guarantee you, if you'll go and hear this man as he teaches the Word of God, you will be so enthralled with what he says that you will never want to hear another." And the fellow he had invited said, "If that be the case, then I shall never go and hear that man. Because I want somebody who's going to so teach the Word of God and cause the Word to shine, take the focus off of himself, that it won't really matter who's doing the teaching, but it's that Word and the God that he exalts so that he'll want to hear it from whoever regardless, because he's putting the focus where it ought to be." There are many pastors that are so terribly threatened in our day by others in their congregation who are even more gifted than they, that they will not give them an opportunity or a chance to minister. There are many people in our congregations who are unwilling to share their spiritual gifts in small groups and home Bible studies because their platform of ministry isn't large enough. We want more visibility. We want a big ministry because somehow God blesses bigness and He's in big numbers. They don't want an obscure ministry. A poem goes like this. Father, where shall I work today? My love flowed warm and free. Then He pointed me out a tiny spot and said, tend that for me. I answered quickly, oh, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. And the word He spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, oh, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or for me? Nazareth was a little place. And so was Galilee. What's the remedy? The spiritual man doesn't look at men. He isn't impressed by bigness. His eyes are on God. He wants to please Him. The remedy in verses 5 through 9, and we cover it quickly. Recognize these men for what they are. They are servants. Verse 5. What then is Paul? This is a neuter pronoun in the Greek, and I only share that with you because it's important here. It's not who, but it's what. I think there's an element of disdain. Paul says, look, these men are only servants. They are ministers. The word here is diakonos in the plural, from which we get our word deacon, and it means one who serves. They are simply those who serve the tables in Acts chapter 6. They're the ones who bring you this word from God and serve it up. So don't elevate these men. Elevate God, not these men. There is a difference between who and what, by the way. You know, in a real romantic moment of your relationship with your girlfriend or wife or husband, you say, my darling, who can compare with you? And you really get her excited. But if instead you say, my darling, what can compare with you? There is a difference. Paul says, what are these men? They are servants. Now, I know you've watched programs on television where in affluent homes there are servants. You ever watch and notice how these servants make themselves as inconspicuous as possible? Because they know their job is not to draw attention to themselves, but to their serving, their meal that they provided, the way they serve it. And so they just sort of blend into the woodwork in the background because they know what their purpose is. It's to serve. And that's the way all of God's people are to be in service. Not drawing attention to themselves, but recognizing themselves simply as servants of God. Paul says, Apollos, or I planted. He says, Apollos watered here in verse 6 and 7, but it's only God who can give the increase. The farmers in the upper Midwest learned that this summer, didn't they? You can have all of the best tools, all the best implements. You can do everything right. You can be the world's best farmer. You can spray all the right insecticides. But if God withholds the rain, there's no crop. So everything really goes to Him, not to man. The key word is cooperation. Now I want to close, because we're running out of time, with this thought. Verses 8 and 9. He who plants and he who waters are one. Meaning their aim is the same. They're like a team. There's one goal that a team has in mind, if those men are mature, and that is to win. And whatever it takes to win, they're all going to work together to win. They are one. Paul says these men are all one in purpose. And their purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. That's an exciting thought. You are God's field. I'm sure Paul was looking down from the city of Corinth to the fields below the city. We were there a few years ago. I'm sure that he must have had that in mind. rural areas. They could see the fields below, the workers down there. He also probably had in mind these great temples and great edifices and buildings in the city of Corinth that mankind had constructed over the years, and they were magnificent specimens of architect and grandeur, and I'm sure Paul had those in mind. And he thought of all of the work that went into them and all of the labor that goes into taking care of the fields down below the city. And then he turns to the Corinthians and he says, "You people, don't you know you are God's field? You are God's building. You are where the action is." You realize that? The church is where God is at work. The church is where the action is. It's not out there in the world. It's not at some sports contest, as the world would make you believe. It's not even in Washington. It's not even in the UN that God's at work. You know where God's at work? Right here, dear people. In the church. You want to be part of the action? You want to be workers together with God? Right here, in the church. I'm not talking about these four walls or five walls or whatever we got around here. I'm not talking about these buildings. I'm talking about you. You are the temple of God, as we'll learn in a couple of weeks. Verse 16, you are God's temple. Don't you know that? You want to be where the action is, and you better become involved in ministering to these dear people that you're sitting around and their children. And there's going to be a reward for you. God's going to give each one according to his own labor. To consider where God would have you to minister. Get in on the action. Get a piece of the action. A piece of the rock. It's here. You are God's field, you are God's building. So get to work. I would really like to challenge you to consider how God would want you to minister in and to this body in the year to come. There's a little poem that I've quoted before, and I'm sure I'll quote it many times. Lord willing, if I don't kill myself before. It's really impacted my life. And it goes like this: the clock of life is wound but once. And no man has the power to say just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. Now is the only time we own to do His precious will. Do not wait until tomorrow for the hands of that clock may then be still. Don't put off any longer. Someone has said, the greatest ability is availability. Are you available, willing to be workers together with God? Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. Our greatest concern for you would be that you would settle even now your eternal destiny. Without Christ, you are lost, hopelessly lost in sin. And I would encourage you right now to flee to Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled, as it will be when He returns. When His wrath is kindled, but a little, the second psalm says. Turn to Jesus. Dear Christian friend, what are you? Are you a babe in Christ, stuck in spiritual infancy? Is your life full of envying others, strife, divisiveness? Are you willing to put self aside and say, Lord Jesus, I only want you to be magnified, as we have sung this morning. In my life, Lord, be glorified. And I promise you, your life will be motivated by service to others, to the church, the body of Christ. Would you in these days before us ask the Lord as you pray, say, Lord, what would you have me to do in this body, in this particular branch of your field and building? And get to work. The greatest cause ever known to man is the cause of the church. This is where God is at work today. Churches all over this world who are true to Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do any greater than to be involved in service. Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you and to the church. Lord, we are just so grateful for the way you've supplied our needs, the missionaries that we've been able to send out, those that we look forward to sending out in this new year. We thank you for a giving people. We pray that you'll even enlarge our concept of giving, enlarge our hearts to give in even greater amounts that your work may expand throughout the world. Thank you for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.